Follow along as I read again verses 11 through 22 of Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Please be seated. Let's pray together. We want to give these next moments to you, Father, that you would bring glory to your Son through your Spirit, through your Word, cause your saints to be changed by that Word and that Spirit, to treasure your Son more, and to completely repudiate anything in the human category to make us right with you or to have access to you. Your Son's precious saving name, we pray all of these things and ask for your blessing. Amen. We sang a moment ago, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And when I came here, this is the fifth Christmas that I've been here, I introduced some versions of the classic Christmas hymns that we sing that had verses maybe with which some of us weren't familiar 5 years ago, five Christmases ago. I hope you are now. A lot of these newer verses, "To O Come All Ye Faithful," "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "O Holy Night," were written by Sovereign Grace Music on an album that came out several years ago. And that fourth verse we sang, "To Hark the Herald Angels Sing," is an example of that. It says, "Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface." And that means kind of the idea of getting rid of, but then also restoring. "Stamp thine image in its place." And then this, "Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love." The whole problem of sin is that it takes us away from God's presence. And from the very beginning, God has, through the redemptive story, been making a way for man to be restored to him. With that in mind, I want you to consider the question that the author asks in verse 11. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be this priest after the order of Melchizedek? Now, this is a section that began, obviously, at the beginning of chapter 7, and this is the third week now in chapter 7, and I think that there can be a tendency for us to get bogged down in this continuing discussion that the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus being this priest after the order of Melchizedek in comparison to the Levitical priesthood. But when we put it in the framework of God's whole redemptive story of bringing man back to God, it helps us to understand the importance of it. When you read the Psalms, for instance, you see a deep longing by the psalmists, whether it's David or the sons of Korah or whoever, to have access to God. Psalm 84:10. Better's one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Psalm 84:2. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord, that imagery of the temple, and this desire to be near to God. Yet in the Old Covenant, access was limited. For you had all of the furnishings and regulations of the temple, and you had the priesthood and sacrifices and everything else in the law. We, in the New Covenant, have an infinitely greater access, for indeed Emmanuel has come and made it that God is with us, and God now is inside us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Yet, and this is an indictment, often we do not possess a similar longing for relationship with and access to God in the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Old Covenant, access would mean acceptance before God, Him accepting you, and forgiveness of sins. Beyond that, access would also involve an exposure to the glory of His holiness. Think about the Israelites as they come out of Egypt and head toward the Promised Land before the 40 years of wandering, that cloud or the fire, or Moses at the burning bush, or the priest who went in once a year on the Day of Atonement and had that access to even just a little bit of the glory of God's presence, this exposure to the glory of His holiness. But the problem was that the radical holiness of God and the radical sinfulness of man creates this disconnect, right? We see that in Isaiah chapter 6. When God sees the infinite holiness of God as the angel, or when Isaiah sees the infinite holiness of God as the angels sing it, and the first thing he says to me is, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Thus, the need for a way for man to finally have full and unrestricted access, closeness, relationship with a holy God. Therefore, this is important. Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood in every way, including, most importantly, and so I believe that verse 19 is the pinnacle of this text when it talks about a better hope being introduced through which we draw near to God. Most importantly, making it that we can draw near to God, which is the greatest benefit of salvation and should be the most glorious reality to our hearts, so that we can then therefore echo what the psalmists said when they said they longed for the courts of God. That at God's right hand were pleasures forevermore. Here's how the author demonstrates this, leading up to that specific element in verse 19. The first thing he does is discuss the Levitical priesthood and their deficiencies. So the deficiencies of the Levitical priesthood bring no hope. In verse 11, it can't bring people to perfection. Now, verse 11, when it talks about if perfection being attainable through the Levitical priesthood, I think that this is kind of an overall summary of the deficiencies and fatal flaws of the Levitical priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood, which brings no hope, can't bring people to perfection. Verse 11's question about why there's a need for another priest after the order of Melchizedek demonstrates the inability of this Levitical priesthood after the order of Aaron, right? Again, we know that the priests in Israel's economy were descendants of Levi, and then specifically there was a branching. They were descendants of Aaron as the priests, and then the rest of the Levites were kind of helpers, doing things with furnishings, transportation, all of those types of things. They can't attain perfection. Now, perfection here is the idea of made to be able to stand before God in right relationship. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means this idea of being made by something outside of you to be acceptable to God. And what the author is saying is that the Levitical priesthood couldn't finally do that. The same word is used in verse 19 when it says, the law made nothing perfect. So there's this connection, an inseparable connection between the priesthood and the law, unable to make mankind perfect. Also, chapter 10, verse 14 says, where we will be in a matter of weeks, that Jesus does perfect believers, make them able to be in the presence of God and be accepted by him. The whole apparatus of worship associated in the Old Covenant with sacrifice and ritual and the priesthood was calculated by God, so there is a deficiency in it, but the deficiency was calculated by God to keep men at a distance from God rather than to finally bring them fully and eternally near. Clearly, the Old Covenant had profound limitations as to making atonement, right, with blood of animals and sinful men doing this, imparting life, and providing access. Can't bring people to perfection. Secondly, in verse 12, it's connected to the law, which cannot save. The priesthood and the law, as I mentioned, are inseparable, right? The priesthood was established under the law. So when the author says here in verse 12, as you look at it, that in Jesus there's a change in the priesthood and necessarily a change in the law as well, he's emphasizing the insufficiency of the law. Now the law, as you and I know, was not useless in many senses. It made people see their sinfulness as it still does. Right? How do we give people the gospel? We show them the law. We show them that they are sinners before a holy God, and the law does its work as it did in Paul's life in Romans chapter 7 to show them that they're sinners and they need a Savior. So it showed people their sinfulness. It showed the need for atonement. Right? Chapters dedicated in Leviticus to this idea that atonement has to be made. It showed the need or the idea of righteous requirement and the incapacity of man to reach that righteous requirement. And also, as we know, it showed for those with genuine faith a way to reflect the righteousness of God that had been given to them. For people have been saved since the beginning of time in exactly the same way. Faith in God and what he provided through his promised son. So the law was not useless, but the author is demonstrating here especially that the law cannot save. And just as an aside, you and I know that one of the biggest lies that the devil has given to humankind to deceive them is to make them think that some sort of law is going to save them. Whether that's those that are outside the umbrella of Christianity who try to make themselves acceptable to whoever the God that they've invented is by good works and doing good things, or whether it is those within the umbrella of Christianity that says, yes, that grace is necessary, but grace isn't sufficient. I have to add to it with my sacramental keeping, or my baptism, or I keep my salvation, or a thousand other things. The biggest, I believe, one of the biggest, at least, lies of the devil that is going to take people to hell is to think that there is at least even just 0.00001 of the law that is necessary for my right standing before God. And don't think that we, as those who have faith in Christ for justification, don't fall into that same trap. For we believe quite often that I am made right with God by faith alone, but I keep that rightness by my law keeping. And that's just as deadly. The emphasis, in spite of the fact that the law is not useless, the emphasis here is on verse 11 referred to, perfection. Final forgiveness. Final and full, complete, glorious access to God. The law was never designed to do that. The law, the priesthood, and sacrifices could cover over sins in God's economy temporarily, but not remove them. Third, in verse 16, they were made to be priests by means of biological descent and legal requirement. That's how you became a priest if you were a priest in Israel, right? It's because your dad made it that you were born into this biological family. When verse 16 mentions a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, I think we understand that, right? It presupposes the death of the one before you. And then obviously there's this implication that as one priest is terminated, another one comes up, right? Because there's only one high priest at a time. And then the implication also is that you're going to pass your duty as a priest on to the next one too, because of bodily descent. And this never ends. One after the other, after the other, after the other. Bodily descent. Limitations. Death. It never finally is sufficient. Because of this idea of biological descent and legal under the law requirement. Fourth, verse 18 indicates that it is weak, useless, and set aside. By the way, the very fact that we see the results of the Levitical priesthood and that system that God established in the Old Testament proves its insufficiency. Now, God established it on purpose to show that it was insufficient and the need for a Savior, the need for the one to fulfill it all. But the very fact that we see the results of the Old Testament proves how insufficient it is. I mean, just read through the Old Testament and come out of it and give your opinion as to the tenor of what's going on. A bunch of sinners who keep never finally getting it right. That's proof in and of itself that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood is weak, useless, and set aside. And then verse 18 makes this inadequacy even more clear when it says the commandment, and then therefore the priesthood that's under the commandment, is set aside. And the author says, because it is weak and useless. This is as plain and judgmental as the author can be. He's saying this thing, by the way, and we've talked about this often, this thing, Hebrew Christians, that you're thinking about abandoning Christ to go back to, I can't put it in any greater terms, the author says. It's weak. It's useless. It will not save you. It will damn you if you put your trust in it. And then in verse 20, the fifth observation as to the deficiencies of the Levitical priesthood that brings no hope. They're made priests without an oath. In verse 20, those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. This is emphasizing that God never promised that this priesthood was final. Now, when we talk about the oath that is connected to Jesus, we'll delve more deeply into that. But God never promised that the Levitical priesthood was final, fully effective, and eternal. So therefore, when verse 22 says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, it's emphasizing the lack that God intentionally designed in the Old Covenant. Now, we know that those without faith relied on the law of the Old Covenant. They thought that's what made them righteous. But God's intentionality in designing the Old Covenant like it was in its weakness and uselessness, including the Levitical priesthood, was to show the infinite superiority of what he was bringing in Christ in every way. It was to demonstrate the need for something better that would therefore do the greatest job in glorifying his grace. For if the law and the Levitical priesthood could finally be relied upon in any way, whether it's the sacrifices or a better priest than his father was, or you come up with any scenario, someone could say, there's a way without grace. And that is why God intended in the very structure of the law and the Old Covenant and the priesthood for there to be fatal flaws that made it insufficient and weak and useless, and which finally could bring no hope and access to God. Which then leads us to our second observation in this text, which is the whole theme again of Hebrews and has been the theme of Hebrews 7. The perfections and superiority of Jesus give us full hope and access to God, which is the highest benefit. Verse 12 and verse 18, the priesthood and its connection to the law have been
set aside. Could you imagine an individual who lived under the weight of the law? And maybe a person who didn't understand the gospel in the Old Testament, that it, as God says through Moses in Deuteronomy, it's very near your heart, this idea of faith. And maybe they didn't understand that, and they believe that they're being justified by keeping the law and the requirements and the sacrificial system, the priesthood and everything else. And that person, in the book of Acts, for instance, hears from Peter, after Peter's had the vision of, you know, being able to take and eat unclean food. It's been set aside, brother. And the one who has come to fulfill it all, that if you will put your faith in him, the law, its shadows, as you've tried to keep it, it's gone. We don't put ourselves in that position, right? Because we're so New Testamentized, New Covenantized, that we don't understand what it would have meant for someone who maybe relied on the law, or even a person of faith who also saw the law and even its weight, to understand that it's been set aside. Jesus, as we know, did not destroy the law, but Matthew 5:17 tells us that he fulfilled it. He replaces the external principle. This idea that there's something external that's telling you what to do and not do and what to observe and all of those things. He replaces that external principle with a new inner principle. That's the idea of the old and the new covenant. And that's what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31:33, that God would, the law would no longer be outside their hearts, but God would put the law within their hearts. As verse 12 indicates, the change in the priesthood necessitates a change in the law because of their inseparability. Also, verse 11 says that under the priesthood, the people received the law. John 1:17, contrary to that, tells us the law was given through Moses. Grace, truth, came through Jesus Christ. The priesthood and its connection to the law have been set aside. Obviously, by the way, there are all kinds of implications for that as to what you need for full access to God, and any denomination or anything else that would put someone else between you and God does away with the centrality of the gospel. Then in verses 13 through 15, Jesus is not connected to the inherent flaw in the human and sinful Levitical priesthood since he's from Judah. Did you catch that as we read through that a few moments ago? This idea of Jesus not being bodily descended from the Levites. He's from another tribe. Verse 13 through 15 emphasize that. He's from the tribe of Judah, from which there could not be priests according to the old covenant system. Verse 13 says, no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15 stresses that this is focused even more when, as Psalm 110 verse 4, and that's been a key verse in our discussion of Melchizedek, bypasses the Levitical priests in the way God promises to provide salvation in an eternal priest after the likeness of Melchizedek. Again, this is totally separate from the law, which mandated priests be Levi's and Aaron's descendants. Without exception, sinful and mortal mankind performing these duties of the mediator between sinful man and a holy God has fatal flaws. They're sinful. The author is going to talk later about the fact that they have to offer sacrifices for themselves before they offer sacrifices for the people. But Jesus, the unique one, because he's not from the tribe of Levi, doesn't have that fatal flaw. He's bypassed it. This distances Jesus from the old covenant, and then it also connects to messianic expectation. The word descended here in verse 14, as you look at that, means has arisen. So the author's not only saying that now there's a priest from Judah, so he's separate than the priests from the Levites. He's the only one who
is uniquely qualified to do that, but also he's the Messiah. So there's king and priest that are connected with this idea. Verses 13 through 15 of him not being connected to this inherent flaw that's in the Levitical priesthood. And the author stresses these two realities to show there is nothing humans can accomplish to be made right with God. If in your attempt to be made right with God, there is a human involved, whether it's you yourself or whether it's a priest who's a descendant of Levi, you're condemned. Finally. Though God has always saved by grace through faith, and we repeat that often and we stand on it. So Adam and Eve were saved by grace through faith. Moses was saved by grace through faith. Everyone. Though God's always done it that way, the human response, which longs to contribute something to salvation, could interpret, and we know they did interpret, and we know people still do interpret, the priesthood or the sacrificial system or the law as being enough to save, which throws grace away. And that's why the author stresses these two realities of Jesus, of the law being set aside and Jesus not being a Levite. And then in verses 16 through 17, Jesus has an indestructible life through the resurrection, meaning his priesthood's eternal. Rather than biological descent, or verse 16, on the basis of a legal requirement, Jesus' qualification and character as a perfect and effective high priest are rooted, as the verse says, in his indestructible life. That means his resurrection, the fact that he's risen from the dead, death no longer has any hold on him. And therefore, since he has this indestructible life, he has an ongoing priesthood, which is completely unlike mortal priests and connected to, as verse 17 says, Melchizedek. Whatever the priest was, however long he served in the priesthood, an end came to that. Jesus' priesthood, I believe theologically, did not really start in some ways until after his resurrection. I think we could probably say that he was indeed the high priest that God had appointed before his death and resurrection. But there are ways that it didn't start until after his resurrection as he ascends to his Father and begins interceding rooted in the atonement that he has done. And, you know, if he ascended in around 30-whatever A.D. and started interceding in time on our behalf 40 years after that, so 70 A.D., guess what? His priesthood continued. And then another 40 years after that, and another 400 years after that, and another 4,000 years after that, and forever, the priest continues with an indestructible life. Brothers and sisters, right now at this very moment, you have a priest who both mediates between you and God, so you are justified forever, and also right now at this very moment intercedes for you, his dearly loved sheep. An indestructible life compared to these priests who biologically descended and were died. That indestructible life, by the way, you have been brought into that. When we put our faith in Christ, yes, there is indeed a time we will die physically, but that indestructible life applies to us as we will not be priests forever in that sense, although the Bible does tell us that we are a kingdom of priests. We're not the high priest, but that indestructible life we're brought into that is we are bulletproof forever, even if we die physically. Verses 18 and 19, then, he allows us, and this I believe is, as I mentioned, where the pinnacle of this text is, he allows us to truly draw near to God. I believe this is the main point of the author's argument. Jesus provides perfection in every way, including atonement and final forgiveness, ongoing mediation and intercession, as I just mentioned, and then this. And this is where I want your hearts to be stirred, hopefully. Full and glorious access to God. Our hearts too often think of the greatest good and our greatest desire as something else. You know, that I could eat Christmas candy and Christmas ham and not gain weight. That's the final good. I'm being a bit hyperbolic. Or that I finally, on December 25th, get the present that I want. Or that that relationship finally gets restored between a child and a parent, or between spouses, or whatever. Or that finally, the Republicans will control all three branches of the executive office. And when Jesus said in James chapter 7 that that's the way it should be in America, that'll finally be the way it is forever, and the kingdom will be ushered in. I'm probably making somebody mad by saying that. Our hearts too often go to what is the final greatest good for me? Relationship or position or financial, whatever. When the Bible over and over tells us that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, in His presence is fullness, final, complete fullness of joy. And so therefore, this full and glorious access to God is the greatest good that Jesus can give us. I mean, think of all the benefits of salvation, right? You're forgiven. Your sin's not held against you. You have eternal life. You won't go to hell. You got Christian brothers and sisters. You're considered justified. You're considered righteous. You've been given a new nature. All of those are penultimate. They all go together to take us to the pinnacle of human existence, which is access to the greatest good in the universe, which is God Himself. Through His Son. Unlike the former priesthood, which verse 18 says, again, is weak and useless, Jesus in His priesthood, as verse 19 says, introduces a better hope. Oh, you're given hope now through Jesus, through which we draw near to God. That is the greatest benefit of salvation. In His moral perfection, His experiential perfection, chapter 4, verse 15, talked about how He was tempted like as we are. His perfect atonement and His perfect perpetual priesthood. You and I, through faith, are brought into the fullness of what it means to have a relationship with God. Again, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. So one of the greatest sins we can commit is to thinking there's something higher than that. So oh, may the Holy Spirit give us greater capacities and greater understandings of Scripture to know and see and savor forever, yes, but also right now, the reality that Jesus in His high priesthood has brought you to the throne. You're living in the Holy of Holies, and it can't get any better. So take advantage of that, brothers and sisters, through prayer, through the reading of His Word, through meditation on Scripture, through living in the reality that right now you are in the presence of God. You've been brought near. And finally, right, we are only experiencing the first fruits of that now. I totally get that. But that should give you, as the verse says, the hope and the anticipation that one day the blinders will be removed, the weight that so easily besets us will be gone, this human frame will be cast aside as it is now, as we're given indestructible bodies, and forever we will physically dwell in the presence of the one to whom we have been brought near. Well, parents, would you not pray that your children would see that as their greatest good, rather than getting the highest score on Fallout or whatever they're playing these days? Oh, spouse, would you pray that you and your own spouse would see that as the greatest good, rather than some penultimate thing that marriage would finally supply? Would all of us see that the great high priest who has brought a perfect salvation through His indestructible life has given us the greatest good to which we have full access and to whom we have full access, and we piddle away at meaningless things?
Oh, that God would give us a heart like those psalmists who saw access to God as the greatest good. I have two more points, even though that was the main one. Verse 21, Jesus is made a priest with an oath. And this actually connects to the oath that God made to Abraham. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about this oath that God promised to Abraham? He promised with an oath. There's a connection here. When verse 21 stresses that Jesus was made a priest with an oath, unlike, again, the Levitical priesthood, and again, it's quoting Psalm 110:4, this idea of Melchizedek, God swears and he calls him a priest forever. It makes it clear that God only gives an oath to seal an enduring priesthood. That's what the author's saying. He's saying there's no oath here with the Levitical priest, so it's not enduring. There is an oath with God, this idea of him swearing by who he is that this priesthood, this Melchizedekian priesthood through Jesus, will continue. And this connects, as I said, to this oath that God made to Abraham that chapter 6, verse 17 referred to. The unchangeableness of the promise and the covenant with Abraham, guaranteed with an oath, is fulfilled in the priesthood that's guaranteed with an oath. And by the way, when we talk about covenants, I think you know this, but don't forget that the new covenant that has been brought in with this eternal priesthood that's possessed by Jesus does away with the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. This covenant that God made with Abraham, it is fulfilled in Jesus. And then finally in verse 22, Jesus does bring in that new covenant. Verse 22 mentions Jesus as the guarantor of a better covenant. This idea of this individual who guarantees the inheritance of the covenant. The author will more fully deal with what the new covenant means and what its implications are in chapter 8, where we will be in a matter of weeks. But Jesus' priesthood, which brings a better hope and perfection and access to God, proves that God's covenant with Abraham all of those generations ago has come to its fullness. Blessing and descendants. And you and I participate in that with our guarantor that all of God's promises are true. Now, the author has spent and will spend a large amount of space painstakingly detailing how Jesus, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood in every way. I think sometimes you and I would almost in our humanity think he spent too much time talking about it, or Steve has spent too much time dividing chapter 7 into as many sermons as he has. So why does this matter? I believe the perfection the Levitical priesthood and the law could never bring, and the one who does bring perfection and hope and access to God, that is finally drawing us near to God now and forever. There's no higher message than that. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? Why finally did Jesus do that, did Peter say? To bring us to God! And that's why this is important. When you look at the time that God spent in dictating to Moses and Moses establishing this priesthood and everything that went along with it in the sacrificial system and the law, and generations and decades and centuries and millennia of people under that. And then, when Emmanuel comes, God with us, he's born and he lives perfectly and he dies sacrificially. And then as our priest with an indestructible life, he rises again and right now is interceding for us as our great high priest. All of that. Goes here, goes to the Everest of this. The glory of God's grace is demonstrated as through his Son he brings people to him. And it would be heretical and blasphemous and idolatry to think that there's something better than that.
So again, may the Holy Spirit help us to understand that. But also, I want to briefly tell you this before I close. The priesthood and all else that was in the Old Covenant belong to the category. I think if we were to put it in a category, it would belong to the category of human effort. Therefore, brothers and sisters, glory in the better hope and access. And don't drift back to the human effort category. For it's weak, it's useless. And there's one who, yes, is human, but is also God, who's the better high priest, in whom your righteousness and your justification and also your sanctification and your hope and your access to God is rooted. You don't get better access to God just because you've been a better law keeper. You get access to God because the true law keeper has covered your sins and intercedes for you. And also, we got a bunch of people around us in Nikiski and the Kenai Peninsula and Alaska and the United States and this world who somehow include the category of human effort in what they think is their final standing before God. So let us be loud and joyful, but dogmatic about the fact that everything in the human category as it relates to access to God has been set aside. And the great high priest, through faith in him and him alone, as our intercessor, as our lamb, as our substitute, as our everything, has now brought you and me right now, positionally, but then also experientially, to what it means to have God delight in you. Dearly love you. Call you a son and daughter. Forever we will live in that, but forever that captivates and compels who we are now. Let's pray. Father, would you give us an understanding about the insufficiency and fatal flaws of this Levitical priesthood in comparison to the glorious, grace-filled high priesthood of our great Savior. And especially help us to understand the depths of what it means that he has made it, that with this better hope, we draw near to you. We draw near to you. And so though we are there positionally and that can't be moved, may we understand the reality of what it means to walk in having been drawn near to you through Jesus. And also so that we will finally relinquish everything that is in the human category as it relates to justification and being made to draw near. The priesthood, everything that it was, it's been set aside. So cause us to cling to the priesthood of our great Savior. And we joyfully will do so in his name. Amen.